No other gods before me. Number 39 in the Exodus series. This is an exposition of Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, February the 10th, 2019.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of worship. Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word, that you would open it to us. I pray that we would be nourished and fed, encouraged and strengthened, challenged to be the people that you've called us to be. Father, as you speak, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. And grant to us the courage and boldness to order our lives accordingly. As you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The tensions were high. There was an eerie silence. Elijah, the prophet of God, had called for this religious summit. 850 prophets of the pagan God stood on one side. Elijah, the man of God, stood alone on the other. And Elijah's challenge said, let's both build an altar. Let us both prepare a sacrifice. Then we'll call on the name of our God, and the God who answers with fire, he is the true and living God. And so the prophets of Baal went first. They built an altar. They prepared a sacrifice. They performed a intricate religious ceremony. And they went from early morning to midday. Nothing happened. They shouted louder. They called out in greater urgency. They even cut themselves with knives in order to try to coax their God into action. Nothing. Elijah began to taunt. Shout a little louder. Maybe he stepped out of the room. Shout a little louder. Maybe he's gone on a trip. They mourned. They danced. They wailed. They cried out. But the heavens were brass. There was no response. Then it was Elijah's turn. He built an altar. He prepared a sacrifice. And then he ordered that a trench be dug around the altar. He then ordered that they douse the sacrifice and the altar with water. Now do it again, until the sacrifice was soaked and the altar was soaked and the trench was filled with water. And then Elijah prayed a very simple prayer. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known today that you are God. And fire fell and consumed the sacrifice, the altar, and licked up the water. And the people fell on their faces crying, Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. Then Elijah looked at the people and he said, how long are you going to linger between two opinions? If God is God, then serve him. If Baal is God, then follow him. Joshua, as the people of God entered the land of promise, said the same thing. Choose today who you will serve. As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. The Apostle Paul at Athens, at the Areopagus, before the scholars, said, I notice you're very religious. You've got all of these statues to all of these different gods. You even have a statue to the unknown God. Well, what you worship is unknown, I tell you about today. And he told them of the true and living God, and he called on them to serve him. To serve him alone. Isaiah the prophet thundered, "There are no other gods besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me." The Bible is very clear. There is one and only one true God. Amen. One and only one true and living God, and he will not share his glory with another. Amen. Now, some of you are thinking, "Pastor, really? Is this really necessary? Do you worry that there are a bunch of idol worshipers in this service today?" Yeah, that's my concern. That is my worry. Because ever since the fall, the heart of man has been an idol factory. Creating gods to our own liking. Amen. Creating gods in our own image and our own likeness. In our pluralistic culture, multitudes bow before gods of their own making. Some bow before the false gods of the world's religions. Others bow before the god of science, reason, wealth, or popularity. Some worship at the shrine of self, of greed, or power. Understand, man was made to worship, and worship he will. Whether the Creator or some other God made in his own image, in his own likeness. Whatever demands your attention, whatever serves as your guiding principle, whatever sets the agenda for your life is your God. So I'll ask plainly and simply, who or what is your God? Our text this morning is found in Exodus chapter 20. And we're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 3. Evangelicals have been in an uproar since the Supreme Court ruling in Stone versus Graham back in 1980. Now, you may not remember that case, but it was a case brought because the Ten Commandments were posted on the walls of schools in Kentucky. And as a part of the ruling that came down from the court in 1980, the justices said, in part, the children of the schools of Kentucky have a right not to be assaulted by religious dogma. In their ruling, they were concerned that if the Ten Commandments are posted on the wall of the school, that might cause some children to look at those, read those, understand those, venerate those, and actually live according to those. And we simply can't have that. Oh, those are good things to do, and parents and churches ought to teach, but the government can't be involved in any way. Now, I think that's an outlandish ruling. I think that's very troublesome. And I understand why the evangelical church has been in an uproar since then. But here's what's more discouraging to me. Here's what's more bothersome to me. I venture to say that most of those who are upset because the Ten Commandments aren't on the wall of the school couldn't name five of the ten if you press them. So more troubling to me than the fact that those Ten Commandments aren't posted on the wall of the school is that it's not written on the hearts of the people of God. Let me ask you a question. What do you do with the first half of your Bible? What role does the Old Testament play in your life and in your faith? Oh, well, we're New Testament saints. We're New Testament believers. We read the red. As if to say, reading those red words in the New Testament are far more important than those black lettered words in the rest of the book. Well, we're not New Testament believers. We're Bible believers. Amen. The whole Word of God is ours. And God has spoken beginning in Genesis and going through Revelation. The whole is the Word of God. And it is the Word of God for us. Oh, but Pastor, you know, the Old Testament, that's the law. And the New Testament's about grace. The Old Testament's about law. But we're a gospel people. No, law and gospel. Law and grace run throughout the whole of Scripture. The law is anything God commands. And the gospel is everything God promises and does. They go together. They're not separate. Law and gospel, law and grace, they go together throughout the whole of Scripture. The gospel's in the old as well as the new. The grace of God is in the old as well as the new. The law is in the new as well as the old. You remember there was a lawyer that asked Jesus one day, "What's the greatest commandment?" Jesus said, "Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second's like it, love your neighbor as yourself." That's the summing up of the law. Loving God and loving others. Loving God, commandments 1 through 4. Loving your neighbor, commandments 5 through 10. The commands are for the people of God, whether Old Testament saint or New Testament believer. It is God's revealed will for his people. Look with me. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." God spoke these words. You remember in chapter 19, God had said to Moses, "Call the people together because they're going to come together and they're going to hear me speak to you. And they will know that I am God, and they will know you are my representative. They will listen to you." God is speaking. They took that time to prepare. They took that time to consecrate themselves. Now they're gathered at the foot of the mountain, and they hear the voice of God thunder these 10 words. This isn't Moses' bright idea. This isn't religious speculation. This is the Word of God declared. This is God revealing His will for His people. Here is how I want you to live. Here is how you love me. Here's how you love your neighbor. This is the life that is pleasing to me. Now it is crucial. It is absolutely necessary for us to understand the context. What is the context in which God spoke these words? The children of Israel have been brought out of Egyptian bondage. They have been delivered. They have been set free. God brought those 10 plagues, ending with the Passover and the angel of death passed through the land. But when the angel saw blood smeared above the door on either side, he passed over. They were saved. They were kept safe by the blood of the Lamb. They were then allowed to leave. They were driven out by Pharaoh because of God's judgment on the land. They came to the Red Sea and they were trapped, but God parted the sea and they walked through on dry land, walls of water on either side. They have been saved. They have been delivered. They have been set free. They have been covered by the blood of the Lamb and they passed through the water. Now the law is given. The commandments are given to those already delivered. The commandments are given to those already saved. They were not given in order to secure or to accomplish their salvation, but given to those already delivered. That's essential to understand. The law was never given in order to save anyone. In fact, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, if a law could save you, it would have been given. This law is given to them after deliverance. It's given to them after they have been saved. And it's given to them to say, this is how you are to live. This is the life pleasing to me. This is the life required of those I've delivered. Now, does that language bother you? Does it concern you because you've grown up hearing, understanding that we're saved by grace through faith? It's not by our obedience. It isn't by our keeping the law. It's not because we are so religious and we follow all the... We are saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. But having been saved, God does require something of us. He demands a certain life. We are not delivered to do as we please. We are delivered to do as He commands. You've got to understand that. Why was there an Exodus to begin with? Do you remember? What was the message that was given to Pharaoh? What was the message that Moses took to Pharaoh again and again and again? The God of the Hebrew slave says, let my people go so that they may serve me. Let them go to serve me. Let them go from Egyptian bondage and slavery so they will be free to be my slaves, my servants, and their lives to be lived for my glory. This is the life required. This is the life demanded. So does the law apply to us? Does the law here in the Old Testament, here in Exodus, apply to me, a person under grace? The law is the statement of God's will for His people. So yes, it applies to us. In context, the law was never given in order to secure salvation. It was given to those delivered about this is how you live now to please the one who saved you. This is what your life is to look like. This is how you're to relate to me. This is how you're to respond to me. This is how you're to respond to your fellow man. In light of the fact you've been set free. In light of the fact that you've been given new life. This law is based on the character of God, which is unchanging. And therefore it's applicable to all the people of God in every age and in every place. Now, it's also, for clarification, important to recognize that there are various laws in the Old Testament. Some apply to us and some do not. Theologians have divided the law between the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial. There are ceremonial laws in the Old Testament. Those are things that govern the worship of Israel. There are things specific about how they're to offer a sacrifice, what is to be offered for sacrifice, how they prepare themselves for sacrifice, how they are to worship, and all of those on and on. Those were symbols. Those were shadows pointing to the reality of Christ. The writer of Hebrews makes that clear. These are mere shadows. These are only pictures. We have reality in Christ. The ceremonial law does not apply to us. Doesn't apply to anyone anymore. Because Christ is the fulfillment of all of that. The civil law was given to Israel as a nation to govern their national affairs. We are not a nation. We have a king, but his kingdom is spiritual. The civil law does not apply to us. The church is governed by church discipline, which is built on the moral law. The moral law then is the expression of the character of God. And God is saying, this is what it means to reflect my character. This is what it means to reflect my life. And this is what I require of my people. And the Ten Commandments is the full expression of the moral law. By the way, all of these are reinforced in the New Testament, unlike the ceremonial and the civil. So yes, this applies to us. Here's what I want you to understand. All of that's introduction. All of that is to get us to this point. Here's what I want us to understand from these verses. God's first word, thundered from Sinai, claims your supreme allegiance and your exclusive devotion. This first word, declared, spoken by God, claims your supreme allegiance and your exclusive devotion. Two things I want to call to your attention. First, God sovereignly forbids giving allegiance to anyone or anything other than Him alone. Mark it down. Understand, this is required of you. If you are His child, if you've turned from your sin, if you've repented, if you've come to faith in Christ, if He is your Lord, if He is your master, this is required of you. It's not suggested. It's not a matter that the Lord says, you know, you might find it helpful. No, this is what He requires. This is what is demanded. And He sovereignly forbids giving allegiance to anyone or anything other than Him alone. I am the Lord your God. I am the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I am the one that brought you out of the house of slavery. Now, in light of that, you shall have no other gods before me. It's pretty simple. That's pretty direct. You're going to have to work at misunderstanding that. You're going to have to really work to say, I'm not sure what he means. That's very clear. Now, you may be thinking, hey, we're good. I don't bow before little statues and I don't stick pins in dolls, so we're good on this one. Let's move on. To which I'd have to say, not so fast. Don't fall into the trap of the Pharisee and think that these commands only relate to outward conformity to these words. Remember how Jesus applied these laws. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I'm telling you, anyone who lusts in his heart after another woman is guilty of adultery. Jesus wasn't reinterpreting the law. Jesus wasn't adding to the law. Jesus was saying, this is what the law meant all along. You've heard it said, well, don't commit murder, but I'm telling you, you're not to have hatred in your heart. It's not a new law. It's the full understanding of the law as given. How do I know that? Well, take some time this afternoon and start in verse 1 of Exodus 20 and read on down through all 10 commandments, and you're going to find those commandments deal with actions, attitudes, intents, thoughts, all of it. They're external actions, but they're also internal motivations. Because the law of God is all encompassing. You shall have no other gods before me. Now that doesn't mean make sure when you rank your gods, I'm at the top. God isn't saying to his people, now look, I understand that you have some household idols, and I understand you were in Egypt a long time, and some of that rubbed off, and it was kind of a good thing for you, and you kind of enjoyed that, and you kind of like doing that. You're very spiritual. Just make sure that when you list your gods, I'm number one. So don't have any others before me. It's not what he's saying. Literally what God is saying, you are to have no other gods in my presence. Again, you say, we're good. But you need to hear God say, you are to have no other gods in my presence. By the way, I am everywhere present. It's not a matter that you can have your other gods in the little corner of your world that nobody else knows about. It's not a matter that you're free in your own mind to worship those other gods because nobody else knows. Because wherever you are, God is there, and you're to have no other gods in his presence, period. What this commandment makes abundantly clear is that there is to be nothing in your life vying for his throne. No person, no thing, no ideology, no purpose, nothing. Nothing in your life vying for his rightful place. Martin Luther said, your God is that to which you look for all good and in which you find refuge in every time of need. In other words, your God is that in which you trust. Your God is that to which you give loyalty. Now, for some, that would mean their God is science or technology. Because they're trusting science and technology to give them a good life, to make their life better, to give them what they need. For others, their God is their appetite. They are ruled by their bellies, all kinds of desires. Others, it might be money, power, or influence. See, it's not just, I didn't bow down to a little statue, so I'm okay. The wickedness of the human heart is seen in its ability to take the good and gracious gifts that God has given and make them the object of your worship, the object of your devotion. Mark it down. The God of the Bible tolerates no rivals. He tolerates no rivals. The God of the Bible refuses to acknowledge the legitimacy of any other God. Think about that. Because what that says, what that means is our God is very politically incorrect. Our God says there are no other gods, period. Now that was a strange word in the context in which God spoke from the mountain. Because that was a polytheistic world. That was a world of multitudes of gods. It was assumed, it was accepted in the ancient world that various nations would worship their own gods. And nobody ever called for the doing away with all of these other gods. You worship your gods, we worship our gods. And when we go to war, the one who has the most powerful god will win. It doesn't really matter. Everybody just be sincere. And the God of Israel said, no. There are no other gods. Period. Underline. I alone am God. And because I alone am God, I demand your allegiance and forbid you to share it with any others. A second thing. The sovereign Lord expects your exclusive devotion in response to who he is and what he's done. The Shema repeated by the Jews every morning was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And this one God expects, in fact, he demands your exclusive devotions. Look again. I am the Lord your God. And really, you need to read that if you understand the Hebrew structure. I, the Lord, and the Lord only, am your God. Because I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Because I brought you out of the house of slavery. I am the Lord, Yahweh. It's the covenant name. I am the God in unique covenant relationship with you. I am the God that has been in relationship with you for generations. You and I are in a unique relationship. We are tied together. The Lord, I am God. I'm the one that brought you out of bondage. I am the one who delivered you. I am the one who saved you. I am the one that brought you out. I carried you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. Therefore, I require of you exclusive devotion. This is what is demanded of us. To love him supremely. To love him exclusively. So let me ask you. Do you? Do you love him exclusively? Do you love him supremely? There are at least two tests for that, the love test and the trust test. The love test, Origen, a third century theologian, wrote, "What each one honors above all else, what before all things he admires and loves, this for him is God." What you admire above all things. What you honor above all things. So, what do you desire above all else? I'm not going to ask for public testimony or show of hand, but I want you in your heart to be honest with these questions. What do you desire above all else? When you're alone, no one knows your thoughts, and your mind is free to roam, and your mind is free to go wherever it wants to go. Where does it consistently go? What do you spend your money on? What excites you? Those are awful good indicators of what your God really is. And it may be very different from what you profess. What do you desire above all things? Where does your mind go? Where do you spend your money? What excites you? Now, understand, we are certainly allowed to enjoy the good things in life. But we must not allow them to replace God in our affection. You can take things that are good. You can even take things that the Lord has commanded and make it your God. You're to love your spouse. You're to love your husband. You're to love your wife. But if you love them more than you love God, you've got a problem. As a parent, you certainly have the right and should love your children. But if your thoughts fly to your children before they fly to the Lord, you've got a problem. Because as honest I can be with you, you can't possibly love your children like you should if you love them more than you love God. Amen. What is it you love? Or the truth test. When you're in trouble, where do you turn? Whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is your God, said Luther. So what do you turn to when times are rough? When things are rocky? When all hell breaks loose in your life, what do you turn to? You turn to your addictions, then that's your God. You turn to drugs or alcohol or whatever your addiction may be in order to have some peace, then that's your God. Do you turn to your job and throw yourself in your work? Do you say, well, at least we got insurance. Got a pension. The government will help. Science? Medicine? Again, God can use all these things to help secure us, but we must trust Him and Him alone. What is your God? To whom do you turn? This very first word thundered from the mountain demands absolute allegiance, demands a total devotion to Him. So let me ask you, I know this is only the first of 10 commandments, but how are you doing so far? I think all of us would have to say, not too good. Because if we're honest, there's not a person in this room who can say with any amount of integrity or honesty, I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength all the time. I doubt anybody could raise their hand and say, I've done it for the last 10 minutes. We all fail miserably. Amen. So what do? Galatians 3 gives us a wonderful answer. And that is to understand the purpose of the law. Now, the law is given to us as God's statement of His will. This is what I expect of you. This is what I demand of you. This is what I require of you. This is how you are to live. Order your life accordingly. But Paul tells us the law can't save. If we could do this consistently all the time, then we don't need a Savior because we're righteous. And the righteous don't need a physician. The righteous don't need saving. But we're not righteous. And Paul says the law was given in order to reveal our sin. The law was given to us to reveal that we are incapable of pleasing God. so that we might be driven to the Savior. Here's the glory and wonder of the gospel. You can't do this, but Jesus did. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he loved his neighbor as himself every minute of every day. Amen. And he kept every other command. So that he was the Lamb without spot or without blemish, and he bore our sins in his own cross, on his own body on the cross. But see, the gospel isn't just that Jesus bore your sins, it is that he has given his righteousness to us. And so in Christ, I'm clothed with righteousness. Because I'm in Christ, when God looks at me, he doesn't see the sin. He doesn't see the filth. He doesn't see the wickedness. He sees the pure, spotless Lamb of God. Amen. And he declares me holy and righteous because of him. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And that is our only hope. Does the law apply? Yes, it does. And it's very demanding. And we do our best and we strive to live according to these teachings to the best of our ability by the grace of God. But we're not counting on our ability to do it in order to be loved by our God. We want to do it because we love him who saved us. I want to live this way because it's pleasing to the one who loved me so much. He gave his son to be butchered for me. How could I not want to do anything less than my all to live for his glory? Yes, the law applies. Yes, we are required to live pleasing to him. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your mercies and grace, for your kindnesses to us, for the life and for the death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. I'm grateful for the gospel, and I'm grateful for the law. Lord, I pray that you, over the next few weeks as we walk through the law together, that you would cause us to sing along with the psalmist, I love your law. I glory in your law. Because the law reflects the glory of your character. And it magnifies your love for us. Father, teach us to so order our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.